Yeah. I want to begin this evening by answering the obvious question. The last 2 days, the staff has been meeting together. We spend a time, we try to spend a time each year, a couple of days of time together in prayer and in the Word, and really as a time of preparation for the for the rest of the year or the next year. When we think of the year cycle of our ministry, we think from September to August, because we find in September everybody's into turning over new leaves and getting serious about God and all these sorts of things in their lives. And so we put a lot of energy into that time. And when we get towards the end of the school year, we start tuning it down a little bit because most of us are real tired. We'd like to give a lot of the Sunday school teachers a couple of months off in the summer. We try to regroup mentally and physically. And we also like to take some time aside just to really sit back and seek the face of God and say, Lord, what is it that you desire to do with us in this next year? And it's not really that God gives you that many answers, but He does reveal some things to us, and it's kind of an exciting time. And one of the things that we got talking about over the last couple of days was our ministry time here on Thursday nights. And there was a feeling that somehow it's a little bit too formal. And we began to look at it and saying, well, what is it that makes it formal? And part, there were all sorts of things. One of these things they said, you know, ever since you started doing an outline, it's like you've got to finish the outline before you can quit talking. And sometimes you run a little bit over. In fact, you run a little over and over again. And they said, we like it better when you just kind of feel more freedom to go through the Word at the pace that you feel comfortable going through and don't have to keep a schedule. I said, that's fine, out with the outline. And they said, well, you know, it's kind of interesting. You're kind of way up there, and everybody's down here, and what happens is that people kind of scatter all over the room. Now, it'd be nicer if you were closer to people, but he said it'd also be nicer if we could force those people in order to see you to sit closer together. Because, I mean, you know, we run 300 or 400 people on a Thursday night, and you've got a room that seats 1,000 people. It creates an interesting dynamic, you know. You kind of feel like you're just a little tiny group of people in this great big room. So we got talking about it and coming up with some ideas, and this is the result. And so we're going to try this for a while, see what happens, see how it works. And we trust that you'll be faithful to tell us what you think. A couple of things I wanted to mention in the announcements. Oh, and I might mention the other thing is, instead of me getting up and opening the service and having the announcements, I thought it would be just nice to spend some time of undistracted worship together. And just, I can tell you from my experience this evening, I enjoyed it a lot more. I don't know about you, but I feel a lot, I'm like you, I run these crazy schedules and running from thing to thing. It just was nice to kind of sit back and worship God for a little while before I had to stand up here and face all of you. So, a couple of announcements. First of all, those of you who might be interested in going to Israel, Don Stewart and myself are collaborating together on a tour in March, and it's going to involve a three-day what we call a temple conference, bringing in various speakers, archaeologists and rabbis that are involved in the not only the excavations and search for the location of the temple, but also some of those who are involved actually in the pre-construction temple and the training of the priesthood. Fascinating time. So if you'd like to, we'll be giving you some more specific information about that as Don works out all the details. And so that's coming in March to those of you who have been interested in going. Also, I want to remind you one more time about the new service times on Sunday morning of 9 and 10:30. So there'll be child care at both services, and just want to make sure that you, especially those of you who have been coming to the later service at 11:30, you come at 11:30, you'll be there to wave goodbye to the rest of us. So be sure you make that adjustment. Thirdly, you were given a little brochure about Awanas, and Awanas is a Bible training program for small children, which involves recreation and a number of other things to help kids become knowledgeable in the Word. It's designed for kids through K through 6th grade. And we are going to be holding some meetings together to find out what the interest level is amongst the parents, because this is really a ministry that ministers to children, but it's driven by the commitments of the parents of those children. Parents who have a real strong desire to see their children grow in Scripture. So you have the information in your hand, I trust. They did hand that out to you, right? Okay, I saw a few of the airplanes flying around here. So we encourage you, those of you who would be interested, those who feel called to ministry towards children, also those parents who just have a heartfelt desire to see their children become rooted and grounded in the Word of God. This is an opportunity for you to find out what Awana's is about. And as we have been praying for several months about whether or not this is a direction that God would have us go. And one of the ways that we seek to define that is not only by a peace in our own heart and mutual counsel, but also to see if there's an interest on your part for it. I mean, if there's nobody that's interested in participating in a program, we're not interested in trying to make it work. But if it's something that you can get excited about, then we're willing to bring it about. Also, if anybody has some free time on Saturday, we're going to be laying sod out in back. I don't know if you've been in the back of behind the Ed building where we've ripped out the ground and put in sprinklers and sand and all this sort of stuff. We're actually putting in a 12,000 square foot play area for the children. Well, kind of for the children. Also, there's going to be a sand volleyball pit for those of us who are a little bigger children. But if you would like to come and join Saturday morning for a few hours and help us lay the sod down for that grass area, of course, your participation would be greatly appreciated. We're studying in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. Would you turn with me in your Bibles there as we continue this evening? What time Saturday morning? Does anybody know what time Saturday morning? Dave, let me see. Let me count those fingers. One hand is 5. 8 o'clock. Okay. The big hand is next to Mickey. We're in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're continuing on in the 31st verse this evening. Would you follow along with me as I read through the passages up to verse 38? To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. The only father we have is God himself." Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Father, there may be a lot of reasons why we spend time in your word, but the most important is that we might receive the message of your truth and of your life into our hearts, to receive it in practical and meaningful ways, Lord, so that it can become a living reality in the way that we carry ourselves day to day through this present world. Even now, Father, we want to sanctify our hearts before you through faith. We want to surrender our will and our desire and just allow you, God, to speak to us those things that we need to receive into our hearts, that we might be a people who every day are increasingly true reflectors of your person, of your life, and of your will. We trust you, Lord, that you will do this work in us, for we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you recall the thing of the passage which we just read, it was following the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time in Jesus' ministry which can be best described as a period of growing opposition. Up to that point, the first 2.5 years, if you will, Jesus seemed to continually grow in popularity. But as we found in chapter 6, he began to really lay down the requirements of being a disciple, the level of commitment that was required of those who would call themselves by Jesus' name and identify themselves with his ministry. there was a resistance and even a very verbal and violent, eventually, opposition that culminated in his arrest and his execution. And so it is, it's in the midst of this growing opposition that we find Jesus is addressing an audience. But it's kind of a peculiar thing we read here when it says in the 31st verse that Jesus was now speaking to the Jews who believed on him. And I say it's peculiar because they don't act like people whom we would assume believed on Jesus. They're disagreeing, they're arguing, and the things that Jesus is saying back to them is, well, you're seeking to kill me, and my word isn't in you, and you don't want my word, and you do the works of your father, the devil. And right away, that kind of tips us off to what John is inferring here when he says that these individuals believed. Basically, they believed in the same way that many people today believe. It's a belief that doesn't really require a great deal of commitment. You see, there are many people who believe in what Jesus did for mankind by becoming a sacrifice for sin. They believe that he was the atonement for the sins of the world, and they are most willing to appropriate that forgiveness of sin and that grace of God upon their life. But they are not particularly interested in really embracing the person of Jesus. In other words, it's like the old country song, everybody wants to die, or everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to have their sins forgiven. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody necessarily who wants those things wants to really surrender the control of their life to Him. Now, even those of us who are convinced that we want to allow God to have the control of our life still suffer from a high level of backseat driving, don't we? I mean, aren't we often tempted to reach over and grab the wheel just to make sure that Jesus keeps us going in the direction that we know is in our best interest? And don't we often become a little bit irritated when we see He missed the turn that we were sure He was heading for, or He took a turn that we know is a rough, gravelly, bumpy road that's going to really bend our suspension out of whack, and we begin to counsel Him that He doesn't know what He's doing? But these to whom Jesus were speaking were people who had very much a conditional relationship with Him. Not a surrender, not a total giving of themselves over to what He wanted, but they had a lot of conditions. They may not have been consciously stated or developed or written down, but they became evident as He began to outline what the requirements of a disciple really was. What was necessary for those who would call themselves by His name. Because they would begin to draw back and to resist and eventually would walk away from Him, as we read in chapter 6, where many who said they were His disciples and who claimed to be His followers, we read that they no longer walked with Him. But they turned and went a different way. They said, His words are too hard, His requirements are too stiff. And so it is we find that to these, Jesus begins by outlining for them or describing to them the marks of a true disciple. What does a true follower of Jesus Christ really look like? And in verse 31, he says, if you hold to my teaching... boy, that hurt. I love those mood elevators. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In those two verses, we find that he gives them these three interesting markings or conditions of those who have committed their lives to him as their disciple. The first is, he said, you will hold to my teaching. Now, the word hold that's used here is most often in the New Testament translated the word to abide. And abide means a continuance within. It's living under the covering or under the auspices of someone or something else. But it means that there is a continuous state of being, not constantly changing and shifting and adjusting, but there is a constancy about one's life and one's focus. And so the Amplified Translation put it this way, it means to hold fast to my teachings and to live in accordance with them. Or as the old King James probably, in my mind, gives the clearest translation, simply says, to continue in what I have taught you. Then you are truly my disciple. So that becomes the first marking of someone who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ. There is a faithful continuance in the things that Jesus said. Now, obviously, I think we need a word of caution here, because if you are all like me, you may have the tendency to drift into an effort towards blameless perfectionism. I mean, that's all right when things are going well, but sooner or later, you're going to stumble and fall and commit some kind of transgression. And that's why we find, for example, in 1 John 1:9 that John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are liars, the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sin to God, if we confess our sin to God, then He is just and He is faithful to cleanse us, to wash us, to purify us of all sin. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say, My brethren, I write these things to you that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, He who stands in our place and He who stands in our defense, He who becomes the cleansing and the justification, who can clear away the marks of transgression. So that we have to realize that when Jesus said we are those who are continuing His teachings, that is the mark of a true disciple. He is not saying that it means that we never make a mistake. In fact, one of the most significant teachings of Jesus is the confession of sin, the repentance of those from those things which are wrong in our life. And confession and repentance is dependent upon the Holy Spirit's revelation of sin in our life. I believe that one of the greatest challenges that I as a pastor have in regards to teaching God's people is to convince them that it's safe to repent. It is safe to repent. It is safe to confess sin. It's not only just safe, it's essential. But somehow we have this terrible fear of the manifestation of our sin. As we were studying on Sunday in Genesis, where we find that Adam covered his sin. He hid himself because he was ashamed and guilty before God. And I shared that really what is required to have intimacy with God are two things. One is that honesty, and the second is humility. And the first produces the second. Honesty does produce humility, doesn't it? I mean, if you're really honest, you sit down with a friend, your wife or someone else, and you say, I want to tell you the truth about me. That is almost always, if not always, a humbling experience. Because the truth about you is both good and sometimes bad. There are attractive things about you, there are unattractive things about you. And so it is that we often fear that honesty and that transparency. And yet, isn't it wonderful when you have been honest and open with someone else and their response is one of love and acceptance and forgiveness? It has got to be one of the most wonderful experiences in life to be forgiven, to be accepted, to have a person affirm you of your worth and your value despite the failings. As Solomon said, the desire of every man is unfailing love. And when you fail and you are loved anyway, then you experience unfailing love. Do you ever think about it like that? That unfailing love is the love that we receive when we have failed. When we have failed and somebody chooses of their own will, their own volition, to continue to love us anyway. And all of us crave that at those times when we know that we have failed. We have failed and we crave to experience a response that says, well, I don't like what you did. I don't approve of what you did. I know what you've done is wrong, but I also want you to know that I still love you and I'm still committed to you as my friend, as my husband, my wife, my companion. I will still continue to stand faithfully with you. And so it is that we have to realize that when Jesus says we are to continue His Word, that it does not mean that we can never make errors, because we will make errors. In a sense, it's not how many times you fall, but how many times you get back up. As long as you get back up, as long as you come back and you repent. In fact, one person said one time, I heard in an interview, he said that all the great successes in the world are people who have failed many, many times. But they are people who are never daunted by their failures, but rather they use their failures as lessons from which to learn. They learn the instruction of failure. And so it is that if we set out to pursue a life of holiness and sanctification before God, a lifestyle that is earnestly saying, I want God to manifest Himself in and through me. I want to live for Him. I want my life to reflect Him. Well, we've already set ourselves up to fail. Because you have just set upon the impossible. You've really set yourself upon the apostle. Now, please, don't be discouraged. But Paul pointed out very clearly when he's writing to the Philippians in the third chapter, he says, you know, I press on to the prize of the high calling. And that's what you're doing when you say, I want to really live my life for God. Earlier he said to him, the whole desire and the whole goal of his life, he said, I desire to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the... You know what the next part is? The part I don't like, right? What is it? The fellowship of sharing in His suffering. Oh, gosh. I like the first part. To know Him, the power of His resurrection, but to share in the fellowship of His suffering. And so he says, I press on to that prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. Not as though I have apprehended it, but the fact is, he says, I can never apprehend it, but He has apprehended me. I can never catch Him, but He has caught me. I can never hold on to Him, but it's not necessary because He is holding on to me. I can never get Him in my grip, but it's not necessary because I am in His grip. And His grip is so much more secure than mine could ever be that I would prefer to let go. And that's an interesting dynamic because there are some Christians who truly believe with all their heart, but because they don't have enough faith or understanding that God really is capable of keeping them securely in His grip, they're still holding on as tightly as they can. I remember when my children were small and I'd take them in the swimming pool and they'd be frightened of the water. And I'd hold on and say, now I'm going to hold on to you, so don't worry about it. You're going to be secure. And yet they are holding on to me with everything in their, every bit of strength that they've got. They're holding on so tight. And I keep on saying, you can let go. You can relax. Just enjoy. It's not, I've got a hold of you. Nothing's going to happen. They're holding on so tight. And that's often how we are with God. We're holding on so tight to God because we're afraid that if we let go, we're going to plummet off the abyss into you know what. Failing to realize that once you have come into His grip and His grasp, He said, I will never allow you to be snatched away from me. Well, that's something we'll study later on in John. But that was His promise. I will not allow you to be snatched away. So it's not a matter of what you are holding on to nearly as much as the fact that He is holding on to you. It is not a matter of how far you may drift because you are never able to drift far enough away from Him that He cannot pull you back to Himself. Now, it doesn't matter how miserably you feel that you have failed. He is a God that not only can restore you, but He said He would restore that which is lost, and He would cause all of that to work for good. Now, that's flat incredible, isn't it? I think we've all had those circumstances in our life where we said, God, I don't see how You can ever bring any good out of this. I feel like such a failure, and I let you down, and I disappointed you, and I'm embarrassed for myself, and I'm embarrassed for you, and I'm embarrassed for everybody who's around me. I mean, I'm embarrassed for people who don't know well enough to be embarrassed for what's going on. And I just feel embarrassed. And I just can't see how anything possibly beneficial can come out of this. And yet He says, even in that, I will glorify Myself. It will work for Your glory. Because I have the power and the capacity to cause all those things to work together for the good of those who love Me and are called according to My purpose. But what takes place with those who really abide and hold to His teachings? They are those who have come to a place where they have begun to define themselves in terms of who Jesus is. When He says to us, secondly, that those who are His true disciples will know Him or will know the truth, He means truth in its fullest sense. Not truth just in some philosophical or intellectual sense, the kind of intellectual liberation that a person comes to when they suddenly learn something that they never knew before, but something that's far more deep, more penetrating. It's a truth that's bound up in the very person and the work of who Jesus is. It's a realization that Jesus Himself is the complete definition of truth. And it's a result of my association with Him, that as I hold to Him, as I allow Him in a sense to be my mentor, as I allow myself to be discipled or disciplined in the ways of my Master, I just begin to catch on. I begin to absorb who He is into my life. It begins to affect my character, my values, my goals. I begin to think and to see my life in terms of who He is and what He wants and the truth becomes something that I start to live. Not because it is truth, but because it is life and it is reality and it is the way things are. And as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he spoke of how we go through this dramatic change in paradigm, if you will. Our views of what is real and unreal change dramatically, and suddenly we look back on our past life and say, how could I have lived like that? And how empty that was, and how vain those pursuits were. How shallow was my existence, because as I've come to understand that He is the fullness of all, and that in Him is all of the needs in my life can be met and satisfied, I suddenly begin to grasp Him as truth in my life. And so He says that not only will those who are truly called by Me be those who hold to My Word, but they will hold to it as the precious truth of life. They will cling to it as much as they would to reality. We drive down the road and we see a sign that says, road closed, bridge out. We have a choice. We can read the sign and say, wow, I'm glad somebody put a sign up. I think I'll take the detour that they've outlined. Or we can say, nah, I don't believe that. I went across that thing yesterday and it was just fine. And so we press ahead. And we plummet off the edge to our destruction. Ultimately, that is the choice and the reality that every man has. Well, when we hold to the truth, we go down the roads of life and Jesus drops a sign in our way and says, don't go down this road because it will destroy you. We hold to that as the truth of life. It's not the kind of truth that I say, well, I better obey it because God is so uptight. He'll probably whack me over the head if I don't do what He says. Even though I know this is quicker and more fun and prettier view and all those things, but I guess I got to do it because that's the way God says to do it. If you're holding to the truth, you know the truth, and therefore you don't look at it as a negative thing. You say, it is the very way of life. How could I be so foolish to disregard truth? A friend of mine used to always say he was confounded by people he'd get in arguments with who essentially would say to him, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. And yet essentially, that is how most of us lived before we gave our life to Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. I've already determined what I want to do. When we come to the truth, we begin to live it and to know it, not just intellectually, but it has such a power over our life that it begins to redirect our lives. And that is why we read that thirdly, he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You know, there's a wonderful freedom in knowing that you're right about something. It's a good feeling, isn't it, to know that you're right and the other person is wrong? But the truth that he speaks of goes far beyond that. It is a truth that not only gives us some kind of intellectual satisfaction to know that we have the truth, but it gives us a deeper soul satisfaction to know that we are being set free from the things which once bound us up. Before I was a believer, I didn't know that I was bound. And one of the ironies I find with a non-Christian is that oftentimes they will consider the things that that bind them up as actually being freedom. Don't try to tell me how to run my life. Don't tell me I can't do this and I can't do that. I've got a right to be free, to be myself, to express myself in any way that I want, to choose any kind of lifestyle that I choose for myself. Don't try to clothe me in with your fundamentalist moralism. I've got to be me, you know. Thank you. Albums will be on sale outside if you leave. I've been working on a second career here. But I love what Paul says in Romans 6. In verse 16 he says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Slavery is the destiny of man. It's an unavoidable reality that you become enslaved by whatever you give yourself over to. Because in Genesis, when we talked last Sunday, we were talking about how that in Adam and Eve's sin, they were deceived because they gained the knowledge of good and evil, but they had neither the power to do the good nor the power to resist the evil. So that man in and of himself is a rather powerless being. The only real power we have is to choose that to which we will be enslaved. So that Paul referred to those who were in sin as being enslaved to sin. He also referred to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, or literally, as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. The early Christians referred to them as being enslaved to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is we find that as Jesus begins to point out to these people that they are in fact enslaved, he wants them to understand that what he has come to do is set them free from the slavery to the things that hold all of us in bondage. And it's interesting, we find that the kind of things that he really does set us free. I mean, he sets us free from sin. He sets us free from sin in that he gives us the power to really not sin, to live away from sin, outside of sin, free from sin, without its control. I am confident that none of us do that perfectly. But progressively and daily, we begin to see ourselves making choices not to sin, not to behave this way, not to have that attitude, not to live my life in that manner anymore because it's not right. And I rejoice when I talk to people as they're growing in the Lord and they begin to share with me, "You know, I used to do business this way, but now I don't do it that way anymore. I used to talk to people this way, but I don't do that anymore." So he sets me free from that sin, and with it comes freedom from the consequences, the shame and the guilt, and also the fear and the judgment that are awaiting those who live lives of sin. And as I continue in that progressive relationship with the Lord, I find that he also sets me free of those things that hinder every man, the fear of being alone, of being isolated, the fear of our own selves, or freedom, I should say, from our own selves. That we actually begin to experience the ability not to live just for ourselves, but to discover that we can even live for other people. We find ourselves making choices that are almost purely altruistic. We're doing things for other people without any sense of reward or benefit coming back to us. We're just doing it because it's the right thing to do. We find ourselves be able to become free from the fear of other people. One of the things that David said in the Psalms, that the fear of man brings a snare, a trap. And suddenly we find ourselves able to make decisions, not based upon what everybody else thinks of us in that decision, but rather we make decisions based upon what is most pleasing to God. We see things in terms of there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. And we become people who are truly free because we only serve one master. Whereas those who do not know the Lord serve multiple masters and often find themselves stressed out and frustrated because they're pulled in so many directions, because they have no central or singular focus to their life, but they just serve a multitude of gods. One of the things, the stories that I find most fascinating is that in the book of the Acts, when the apostles have healed the man at the Gate Beautiful who had been lame all of his life, and he's running around leaping and praising God, and the religious leadership of the land is getting all uptight because They know this man has miraculously been healed, but they don't. They thought they had taken care of Jesus. You know, they figured they'd crucified him and put him in a tomb, and it was all over with. And they had lied about what had happened to his body and said he had been stolen, he hadn't been resurrected. And they thought, well, at least he's gone and out of the way, and we don't have to worry about him. And the next thing they know, Peter and John start healing people. You know, people that aren't supposed to ever be healed. And everybody's going, wow, you guys are doing the same thing that Jesus did. In fact, one of the statements I find so fascinating in all of this, if I can flip to it real quick in Acts 4. That's still in the New Testament, isn't it? We haven't changed that, have we? Okay. It says in the 13th verse, it says, "And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." In fact, the only academic or career qualifications we read in that whole chapter for these men was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Unschooled, uneducated. But the one thing that people noted about them, because when the Holy Spirit fills you, you know, you don't start to glow. I mean, you don't pick up a neon aura around you. I mean, I know there are some people who will let you buy things like that for $9.95. But, I think Gail Irwin was so funny. He told me one time he walked in, sitting in an airport, and he saw this couple just smiling and so friendly and just seemed to have so much joy. And he walked over to him and said, "Excuse me, you guys are Christians, aren't you?" And they looked at him and said, "No." And he said he began to realize that sometimes we assume that, you know, if you're a Christian, you just kind of float and you glow and you do those kind of things, you know. And everybody looks at you and goes, "What's different about you? I just see this aura, you know. I cut open the cantaloupe and saw the face of Jesus," you know, that kind of stuff. And that has nothing to do with it. But the thing was that there was a power that emanated from them, the power to affect the world around them. Through what? Through their love and their compassion and the expression of themselves relationally to other people. And they had done this amazing, wonderful thing of healing this man. And the thing that they noted about them, number one, there's no outside assignable characteristic or qualification that can tell us why these guys did it. They aren't smart. They aren't good looking. You know, they can't slam dunk. They can't do it. There's nothing about them that makes them unique except one thing. They were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. You see, and essentially what those verses 31 and 32 are saying to us is that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, that one of the marks that really sets you apart is that you spend time with Jesus. But just spend time with Jesus. You're not one who just simply says, "Yeah, I said Jesus come into my heart and forgive me of my sins, and now I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah, so let's party." But you're someone who said, "Anyone who is so wonderful that he would die for me to pay the price for my sins, would send his Spirit into my life to enable me to be free from sin and those things that just ruin my life. Anyone who would receive me and give me the treasures of eternity, I want to be with him. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. I'll drive down any old bumpy gravel road and let him rip the transmission right off the bottom of the car if he wants. Because if that's where he wants to go with me, I want to go wherever he is." It's a kind of view of life that begins to realize that where you are is not as important as who you're there with. There was once an essay contest by a London newspaper many years ago, and the essay simply asked the readers to write back in one paragraph, "What is the shortest way from some rural city, I can't remember the name, to London? What's the shortest route?" And after several weeks, they printed the winning essay. It was one sentence. It said, "The shortest route from this place to London is a good companion. The best way to travel through life is with a good companion." But you see, people, even the best of people, are not enough. But Jesus is. Jesus is the perfect companion. And as we get later on in John, when he talks about sending the Holy Spirit to be our companion, literally, one who literally in the Greek, the term they use there means to come alongside and companion with you. That he gives us the capacity to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, as John says in his first letter. And that is the calling that he has put upon our life. Now, all of this that I've said regarding these first couple of verses here ties together with what follows in Jesus' comments. Because if you note, the people's response to him is, we're Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. And that's only partly true. You see, the problem that they were facing, the reason that they were really slaves, the incriminating evidence that was against them, was that first of all, they were trusting in their own selves. They weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in their acceptability to God. The rightness of their life, the truth of their life was based upon their heritage. We are Abraham's descendants. And we have never allowed ourselves to be enslaved to anyone, because one of the most fundamental creeds of Judaism was that you should never worship or bow down to man or any ruler, no matter how great, but only should you bow down before God and serve Him, for we are all set free. And the principle of being free and living your life solely before God was inherent within the whole culture and the value system, so much so that many Jews died and were constantly given over to rebellions against those who had conquered them because they would not accept enslavement. And yet in reality, Jesus goes on to say, my friends, you are deeply enslaved. You are the slaves of sin. You are enslaved in the thing that enslaves every man. It's sin and the power that hangs over you. As he said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then he's a word of warning in verse 35. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Essentially, he was saying to them, friends, you think that you have eternal life because you're Abraham's descendants, because you're part of the nation of Israel, because you belong to this marvelous and wonderful heritage. But you need to recognize that anyone who sins is a slave, and friends, slaves have no inheritance, only those who are part of the family. That's why later on when Paul speaks of the Gentile believers, those of us who weren't born to the Jewish faith, who weren't part of Israel, he said that we have been adopted into the family. We're not natural born, but we have been adopted by God so that we can cry out also, as he says in the quoting the Aramaic, we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic term which meant daddy. It was the expression of the most intimate personal relationship that a child could express towards his father. The most intimate terminology. And we have to understand that he was saying these things to people who saw God as formal and removed and abstract. And he says, you'll no longer know him as God who is out there and scares the pants off me. But he will be Father, who may be just as powerful, but now because he is your Father, he hovers over you as a protector. And he loves you and he cares for you and provides for you as gently as a loving father would provide for those that he has given his all, his very life, to redeem you to himself. And essentially he is offering to them that opportunity to experience the fatherhood, to be adopted into the family of God. So he says in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Not freedom in just a verbal sense again, in a carnal human sense, but true freedom of the Spirit. The true freedom that is free despite the condition of the physical body or the outward circumstances, but the freedom that comes from within. He goes on, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. You have no room in your life for my word. Your life is filled with everything else. Your life is filled with the attractions and the entertainments and the indulgences of this life. There's no room left in there for me. And it speaks to that dynamic that we've often referred to of the God-made void that Augustine referred to, that there is this void that lies within every man that yearns to be filled. And so instead of turning to God and saying, fill me with the presence and the reality of God, our want is to turn to the physical pleasures and material gains of this life and try to satisfy ourselves by the acquisition, the pursuit, and the filling of ourselves with those things. Even as believers, we become victimized by that kind of deception, don't we? How many times, if you've been a single person and you're lonely and you want companionship, you're feeling sorry for yourself, you're so down, you feel like eating canned worms. And you say to God, "Oh God, if you would just give me a partner in life, I'd be a fulfilled person." And so you think that you could fill the void in your life. And that's a lie. Those of us who are married will tell you it's a lie. Or you think in terms of some kind of financial attainment or some material object or some kind of accomplishment or honor or goal, that if I could just reach this point, if I could just get to this, then I would be satisfied. It's a lie. You know, Solomon warned, he said, the more that goods increase, the more there are that eat of them. First prophecy in the Bible of the Internal Revenue Service. But it's a reality, he says. He himself wrote the entire book of Ecclesiastes to tell us there is no fulfillment or satisfaction no matter what you experience, what you get, what you gain. It really isn't good. It's just not effective. It just doesn't meet the need. To live for those things and to strive for those things is a folly unto itself, because the void that we have can only be filled by God. And yet he said to these, "You have no room for me. You have no room for my truth and my word and my life." And so he says in verse 38, "I am telling you that I have seen in the Father's presence, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do the things Abraham did." If you were truly men and women of faith, as Abraham was of faith, then you would respond in faith. In another place he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." But did they rejoice to see Jesus' day? No, they hated Jesus' day because they saw the threat to their agenda. And so it says, "And Jesus said, then you would do the things of Abraham as Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things, and you are doing the things your own father does." So next time we'll look at who their father truly was. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Well, he really kind of outlined the choices. That's the reality of all humanity. They serve one or the other. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you would help us to appropriate these things into our lives. Father, I pray that when men would look at us and the way that we carry ourselves through this world, that we would not be ashamed, self-conscious, and embarrassed to have them say, "Well, gee, they're not particularly bright, they're not well educated, they are kind of ordinary people, but I do note that they seem to spend a lot of time with Jesus." Forgive us for thinking that that is not significant, Father. Forgive us for those things in us that yearns and desires the acclaim and recognition and approval of men, far more than we desire the esteem and approval of God. Father, we want to be those who will know you and the power of your resurrection and who will rejoice to share in the fellowship of your suffering. Because, God, we don't care what the terrain looks like. We don't care what the circumstances are. Just as long as you are there, we will be with you. Let us catch from you those things that we need to learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.